Second reading is from the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to read from verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. We were looking last week at the works of the flesh, as Paul expounds them in Galatians chapter 5. We looked at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 5. I'd like to pick up there, just finish off some of those works of the flesh that are in verse 21 of Galatians 5. Paul talks about envy and murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Envy is something that is noticeable in differing degrees in different cultures, but I believe envy is evident in every culture. Envy is basically a feeling of resentment toward those who have what you do not have. Anyone who is perceived to be more favored than yourself, whether this is economically or in some other way, and there's numerous ways that you can perceive somebody to be more favored than yourself. But such a person who's perceived to be in this position is resented or hatred. And often envy can develop to such a stage or such a degree that this hatred produces a desire to see those people deprived of what they have, that difference between yourself and them. Envy is not merely grieving about the advantages that somebody else has, but in its mature stage includes wanting to destroy that person, wanting to destroy their advantage because you hate their success, you hate what they have. And usually when the envious seek to destroy someone, many times there's no chance that the envious person is going to directly benefit from the destruction they bring about. But what motivates them is not the desire for personal gain, but a perverse longing to see the destruction of that person who in some way is better off than them, is in a better situation. But envy is something that is evil. It is something that destroys nations and societies and relationships. Paul mentions murder as well. Some texts don't have murder following envy. I'm of the opinion that it should be included. I'm not professing to be a textual critic, but I think it should be included. In Greek, it's interesting that the word envy and the word murder are exactly the same except for one letter. So it's possible that one of these early copyists copying out the text might have thought he had already written murder when he had written envy and skipped on to the next word. I don't know what happened or why it's not in the text, in some texts, but I believe it should be. Now some might accuse Paul and say, Paul, maybe this was the copyist's opinion, but Paul, you're writing to believers, and surely you're stating the obvious. You're kind of going overboard. Murder, I mean, who would doubt that murder shouldn't be included in the life of somebody who professes faith in Christ? When you're talking to religious people, who's going to doubt that murder is wrong? So why state the obvious? But I don't believe he's stating the obvious. Look at our own day and our own times that we live in. There's no lack of boasts throughout the world of us having great cultural refinement, of having made significant advances in our scientific and religious endeavors. And yet abortion and euthanasia are accepted as normal. Normal. Euthanasia is the getting rid of primarily old people. And if you look at the laws in Holland with respect to euthanasia, old people are afraid to even go into hospital in Holland. Because on the consent of one of their children, the doctor can give them a lethal injection. Without their consent, without their knowledge, they could be put to sleep. And that's looked upon in this highly sophisticated, advanced, modern city and country as sounds good. How can we drop to such levels? It's staggering. So Paul is not stating the obvious when he warns about murder. As far as God is concerned, both abortion and euthanasia are murder, and therefore the message that murderers shall not inherit the kingdom of God is vitally relevant for our generation. Yes, there's repentance. They're seeking forgiveness for our sin. And that is those who have perpetrated these things, who have been involved in them. There is forgiveness in Christ. And that's the message we proclaim. But without Christ, indeed, they're in a sorry situation. When murder in any form is encouraged or tolerated by people, as it is in our day, and indeed, that is a sign that we're not walking in the Spirit. The things Paul lists in these verses are proof of the Spirit's absence. The final two works of the flesh that Paul talks about, drunkenness and revelries. It's also translated as carousing, orgies, riotous feasting, and wild parties. This is excessiveness in alcohol consumption, excessiveness in eating, and coarse or unrestrained behavior. A lack of self-control is often manifested by the way a person handles his behavior, how a person handles his appetites. And I want to make clear that drinking alcohol is no more sinful than eating food is. There's no difference between those two positions. The Bible in no ways condemns drinking alcohol. The thing that is condemned by the Scriptures is drunkenness. Drunkenness. And if we're going to have a biblical ethic, an ethic that says, thus says God's word, I stand on this position not because historically I've stood here, not because traditionally I've stood here, not because my society stands here. I stand here because the word of God shows me what is right and wrong. This is where I stand. That's my ethic. If it's not going to be a biblical ethic, then we can create whatever we want and each of our whims can be made into something that is religiously binding. The Scriptures condemn drunkenness. That is what is sinful. But the scriptures also clearly show that drinking alcohol and joyous feastings are gifts from the Lord. And they are to be received as such, as gifts from the Lord. Doesn't mean you have to drink alcohol, doesn't mean you have to eat everything that a person could eat. You might have preferences. You see, what's clearly condemned by Scripture in such instances is the abusing of God's good gifts. The abusing, which degenerates into drunkenness and gluttony and shameful parties, unrestrained excess. That's what's condemned. One of the great dangers with drunkenness is that it makes people lose control of their words and their actions. And their behavior often becomes immoral and hurtful and destructive. Godliness requires us to be watchful, disciplined. And therefore, whatever numbs or reduces our vigilance is extremely dangerous and ought to be carefully put aside. Drunkenness is not only itself a sin, but it causes many other sins by reducing people's ability to resist temptation and keep their actions and words godly. Paul's list of sinful activities isn't exhaustive. As he goes through these works of the flesh. However, at the end he adds, and the likes. And the likes. And when he says that, he covers everything, does he not? He covers every fleshly activity. He gives you a whole list so you get a feel of what he's talking about. He says, and the likes. And I think it's important that Paul put in and the likes there. For the likes of us. Because there are many slippery folk. We know how our own minds can be so slippery. They try to justify themselves. Say, well, the words, Paul didn't actually name this thing clearly. And therefore, such behavior is allowed. You didn't spell it out exactly, Paul. Your definition wasn't exactly how it should have been. And therefore, I can do such and such. Paul didn't include it in his list, and therefore I can continue living in the way I am. But Paul has included that. Paul has covered it all. Those who do not trust God's ways in dealing with the flesh, they forsake the help of the Spirit and have to rely instead upon their own ability. When this happens, they are deceived and find that in order to have victory over sin, they must lie about their actual condition. If I'm going to fight against sin, if I'm going to fight against the works of the flesh in my own strength, I have to reduce what the works of the flesh are really like. I have to accommodate my failings and say that I'm actually succeeding. So I water down what Paul has said. Even after such people have managed to successfully maneuver themselves through Paul's list that he has given by covering up their sins, when Paul says, and the like, he puts them in the midst of this minefield. Where can they walk? How can they escape? How can they get through? There's only so much truth that people are able to suppress and hold down and try and distort. And it's impossible to comprehensively suppress all the truth all the time. And Paul's and the like are words which become a powerful searchlight under the control of the Spirit, who searches the deepest crevices in our hearts. When that light starts to shine into the depths of our being with the truth, it starts to search us, inspecting the intricacies of our relationships. He won't stop when we boldly and proudly affirm that There's not a selfish motive in my whole being. There's not a selfish soul to be cell to be found in my whole being. Well, the light intensifies. And the Spirit will uncover every form of selfishness that there is. And we need to allow the Spirit to do that. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I truly want the Spirit to search my heart. When the Spirit searches our heart, the Spirit is not finding things that He didn't know about. He's just showing us things that we didn't want to acknowledge and deal with. Remember, every sin has its root in the creature wanting to worship and serve himself. A perverse focus upon self rather than worshiping and serving the Creator. Thus, there's no escaping from Paul's words, "and such like," for it includes the whole of God's revelation about sin. And the Holy Spirit, when searching our hearts, takes the whole of this comprehensive law code and He uses it with the utmost precision. If you want to talk about laser surgery, here it is at its best. Penetrating into the depths precisely, identifying there. That's the point. Not all this verbiage, not all this camouflage and hiding up. There's the point. And that's for our good. It's for our good when the Spirit identifies within our hearts that which is painful to us. Paul again reminds the Galatians, as he had done when he was with them in person when they first came to believe in Christ, reminding them that to continue living in a way that is controlled by the deeds of the flesh means exclusion from the kingdom. Paul's first visit with the Galatians included not only the message of justification, but also instruction in holy living and the consequences of sinful living. This was Paul's standard teaching, as we see it in different places in his letters. However, this doesn't mean that we secure our justification with God by our righteous behavior. Rather, what righteous behavior points to is God's gracious redemption, when He regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith. And this, Paul argues, is always accompanied by walking in the Spirit, accompanied by good works. Thus, if someone's life is lived in perpetual violation of God's truth, they demonstrate that they have not been regenerated. And the unregenerate will never inherit the kingdom of God. That's important to realize, that the righteous, those who have been bought by Christ, the righteous do fall into sin. They do. However, a characteristic of God's children is that they repent of their sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John's epistle says. Those who are in Christ also not only repent from their sin, but they strive against their sin in the power of the Spirit. This is wrong. I should not be behaving in this way. And they seek to walk according to the truth. The righteous don't only have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, but they are made alive by God's Spirit, which means they are given hearts that love God and love His truth, and they are internally motivated to walk in that truth. That doesn't mean the struggle ceases. As Paul talks about in Romans, the struggle will continue. Those who are not regenerate, on the other hand, they will habitually practice sinful deeds. Their conscience will not be smitten. If they're upset, it will be purely about their sin. It might be because they didn't want their friends finding out, or they didn't want to lose their job. But they're not smitten in their heart because they've offended a holy God. The scriptural distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous never suggests that the righteous are sinless. But what the scriptures show is that while the righteous do sin, their habitual way of life is geared toward law keeping and not law breaking. They seek to walk in accordance with the truth. And thus Paul's words here, as we read these words, works of the flesh, this is also a call on the righteous to repent of their sin. Paul calls on us and reminds us of how serious sin is. The reign of Christ's grace does not mean he overlooks sin in the righteous, but rather that he enables them to have the victory over their sin. Some in the church today would want to put the whole aspect of morality on hold because we live in the day of grace. But grace does not put morality on hold, does not put righteous living on hold. But rather, immorality is conquered in the lives of those who receive God's gracious gift of eternal life. Grace wars against immorality. And those who call on Christ, our victory over remaining sin is progressive, but it's victory nonetheless. Step by step, we grow, we fight, we struggle it against that which is against God's truth. The reality and the proof of justifying faith is warring against sin. It's fighting against it. It's resisting sin. In faith. Resisting it wherever it manifests itself. The starting place is in our own hearts, in our own lives, as we resist that. But then that resistance goes out and impacts and affects every area of life. Heirs in Christ's kingdom imitate their father Abraham, who had faith in Christ and trusted in him. When the Galatians were deceived by the Judaizers into trusting in the doctrine of works righteousness, which was secured by their efforts, they cut themselves off from Christ's righteousness. And by cutting themselves off from Christ, they no longer had access to the enabling of the Spirit. And the obvious proof of this was, according to Paul, their inability to deal with the lusts of the flesh in their personal lives and their personal relationships. And the Galatian church was in a mess, with great internal turmoil, as Galatians 5 and verse 15 points to, as they consumed one another. They were destroying one another because they were destroying the relationships, which is what sin does. And this should have made them realize that they had a major problem. When a church is lacking in spiritual fruit and yet professes to be upholding true doctrine, it is a sign that their doctrine is wrong and that they are being deceived. Paul argued that the Galatians' inability to deal with the kinds of sins he listed proved that they had no access to the Spirit's enabling. The Spirit will not assist those who reject The Spirit will not assist those who reject the sufficiency of Christ's imputed righteousness. Thus, when God's ways of justification is tampered with, it is not possible to gain the victory over sin. Only God's declaration of just has any value, and only He can give us the victory over remaining sin, neither of which have their source in our own strength and effort. And Paul says in Galatians 5 and 22, in contrast to the whole list that he has just made, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Paul has shown what those who are controlled by the flesh do. Now he shows that the child of God is not only expected to refrain from doing the works of the flesh, but he shows what the child of God, how he should be manifesting his life in Christ. He shows what a manifestation of the Spirit is. The fruit of the Spirit is manifested when we walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit is obeying by the power of the Spirit everything God has said. we are to manifest in ever increasing intensity the reality of God's work of renewal in our lives. As Paul says in Colossians 3 verses 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is received in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's this whole new transformation, and we are to grow in that understanding, in that manifestation of who we are. How we ought to live has been revealed to us in the law word of God. God's law is eternal. It's unchanging. We know what we ought to be doing at any time in our lives. God's law is unchanging and righteous. And we fulfill His law when we love our neighbor as ourselves, Paul has already said in Galatians 5 and verse 14. That is the fulfilling of the whole law, is when we love our neighbor as ourselves. And Paul could have just left it there. He could have just said the fruit of the Spirit is love. Since love encompasses the whole of God's law. But he didn't leave it there. And I believe the reason Paul expounded this, he was just unpacking some characteristics that are part and parcel of the whole thing. He wants us to understand how the law and its working, how it works in and through our lives. The whole conflict in the Galatian church had to do with obedience to the law of God. They were not downplaying obedience to the law of God. And yet we see in verse 15 of chapter 5, they were destroying one another. The church was destroying itself. It wasn't because they had a low view of God's law. Paul is anxious to point out to the Galatians what their problem really was. The Galatians, or the Judaizers who had been instructing them, proclaimed to be the true champions of the law, and that their teaching was the pure application and manifestation of the law. And when the Galatians embraced this teaching from the Judaizers, they thought and they claimed to be upholding the purity of God's law. And yet, they had no way to deal with the works of the flesh. How do we deal with the work of the flesh? How do I overcome? How do I continue in this Christian life? They couldn't deal with it. They were destroying one another. The basis of our justification before God is polluted. The whole of our life and existence will be polluted. Our only hope is to be found in Christ. However, we do not abide in Christ by producing fruit. You see, that's the slight switch that the Judaizers had convinced the Galatians about. The way you know you're abiding in, or the way you abide in Christ, is by producing fruit, by doing the deeds of the law. The way we abide in Christ is by having complete faith and trust in His righteousness and His completed work accomplished for us. And then such faith is the foundation and the source that produces the spiritual works that glorify God, that produce the spiritual fruit. Thus, when people lack fruit, when the church is devoid of the fruit, when there's not the manifestation of obedience to God's law and to His truth, when it's devoid of that, the solution is not to make them strive to do good works, but to point them to Christ. So you do not understand who Christ is. You do not understand what He has given. You do not understand the source of victory in the Christian life. You do not understand Christianity. We point them to Christ and say, your faith is defective. Your trust is defective. You are not casting yourself upon Him and trusting only upon Christ and His works and His accomplishments for your standing before God. Because it is only true saving faith when you trust Christ in this way that spiritual fruit is even possible. To be devoid of this kind of faith and trust means we will have no spiritual fruit. And the Galatians were manifesting this slight switch from what was the basis of their acceptance before God meant they could not adequately deal with the sins in their own lives. They could not adequately deal with their interrelational problems. And thus they were destroying one another. But the key and the foundation is Christ and what He has done. Paul says that the only way to obey the law of God, which is every Christian's responsibility, is by the grace and the enabling of the Lord Himself. It is only the regenerate person who is able to do and live according to God's truth. And we are to do that. We are to desire to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. But I think what Paul's point is here when he says, because he's already said in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's saying, walk in the Spirit. Now love encompasses, as I've said, everything that God has said in His word of what we should do and how we should live. And yet Paul goes on and kind of labors the point of it. But I think what he's laboring is vital to our understanding of God's law. The fruit, singular, that Paul says, he doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit or love, joy. He says the fruit of the Spirit, one fruit. It's a kiwi fruit, this, by the way. It has all those different flavors in it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. But this love that fulfills the law does those things in accordance with God's truth cannot be separated from these other qualities that Paul lists. Cannot be separated from them. In other words, you're deceived if you think you're upholding and applying God's truth if the way you do it doesn't have these other qualities attached to it. This is God's seal or mark whereby we can distinguish between the genuine and the fake. The genuine and the fake. This is truly a manifestation of God's Spirit and God's truth. This illustration, you all probably have software from Microsoft. And Microsoft will say, check on the packaging that you've got the original product. There's a lot of pirate products out there, people trying to sell off products to you in the name of Microsoft. So check on the box and see that there are these other distinguishing characteristics that cannot really be imitated. See if they're there. If those marks aren't there, you've bought a fake. It's the only way to know that it is genuine. If you sign a bank check, they'll often say on the back of the check, they'll tell you things you ought to look for, to say that if these things aren't obvious on the check, then you have a photocopy check or you have a fake check. Currency is the same. There are certain distinguishing characteristics that need to go along with a banknote so that you know you're not being handed off a fake. I'm not sure if you've seen much. I've seen some fake notes, some pretty terrible attempts at fake notes as well. In a country like Zimbabwe where there's just chaos and currency is just, people are dealing with fake notes a lot. But we need to have some distinguishing understanding in our own minds so that we can recognize that this is true, that this is a true banknote, but in this context, that this truly is a manifestation of God's truth. So it's not just intellectual. We need to uphold God's truth with these distinguishing marks that Paul lists in Galatians. Love summarizes the whole of Christian virtue and responsibility. Paul says that in Romans 13 as well. He sums it all up. It's love. Love fulfills this. Love manifests this. And love is perfected in those who obey the law of God. As John tells us, whoever keeps whoever keeps his word loves God. We demonstrate our love when we self-consciously do everything God has said. However, our doing of the Lord's will must always be interwoven with the other qualities Paul lists. In other words, while the true believer ought to apply the truth of God's law word to every aspect of his life and his relationships, this application must be presented in the form of a hamper or a basket, if you want to use an illustration. And this basket contains the fruit of the Spirit. The hamper is the fruit of the Spirit. With inside the hamper is God's law word and God's truth. And love can be seen as a summary of all these other virtues. According to Paul, love is supreme. And to claim to be serving the kingdom without love is to be a clanging cymbal. It's to be a nothing. But when we apply God's truth, we apply it. Joy. We apply it with long suffering and peace and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. We apply the truth with this fruit of the Spirit. We're just going to look at joy this morning briefly before we end. Joy. Why would you say joy? Paul sometimes seems to be so irrelevant. Joy. He puts it pretty high up there on the list. Joy. Joy is something that ought to fill the whole of our life, including every relationship. Yes, this is joy of the Spirit. This is joy of in the relationships we have one with another people. But the basis of joy is what God has done for us through Christ, whereby we have been eternally adopted into God's household. That is the basis of joy. It is from that basis that I can rejoice, because I know who I am in Christ and why I stand in Christ and why I am confident in Christ. What can bring us more joy than the gift of eternal life? You tell me, there is nothing. What can bring us more joy than knowing that this gift of eternal life which I possess now is mine eternally? That is the basis for solid, unmovable joy. But we are all tempted, time and time again, to say, you know where our joy is? It's fill in the blank, such and such. That's what will bring me true joy. I'm not able to rejoice until such and such happens. There's no basis for that. The truth is, if our approach to life and our relationships are characterized by moodiness and miserableness, then we're not walking in the Spirit. We're not. If I'm a moody, miserable person, the Spirit has much work to do. Joy is not dependent upon our outward circumstances, but upon the certainty of knowing that we are actually loved in the Beloved, and that the Sovereign Lord of the universe is working all things in accordance with His eternal purposes. Confidence. God is in control. The King sits upon His throne sovereignly, ordering and dictating everything. Thus our outward circumstances at times might be full of sorrow, yet in the Lord we should still be able to rejoice. Because our joy rests upon an eternal, established, immovable principle and truth. It's Christ and what He has done for us. And thus Paul could rejoice in harsh circumstances after being flogged by these Romans and cast into a terrible prison in chains. He could sing hymns and rejoice. Paul could say, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4. And he says to the Philippians, rejoice always. Again I say to you, rejoice. And he's writing that from prison. Rejoice always. Where was the basis of his joy? Why could Paul rejoice always? Because he was an heir to God's throne, as all believers are. And Paul knew this. And when Paul could see God being glorified, he rejoiced. And when this wasn't immediately obvious to Paul himself, he rejoiced because he knew who was in control. He knew who the Lord of the universe was and who works all things according to the purpose of his will. And he could rejoice. I can't see the end. I can't see through the darkness. But I rejoice because God is indeed on the throne. He is sovereign and Lord. His joy, Paul's joy, did not arise from his circumstances, but from a sure belief in God's promise and sovereign working. And thus he could boldly say to us, rejoice always. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, rejoice always. What do you mean always, Paul? Did you not live in the real world? You have no concept of what my life is like, Paul. No, rejoice. Rejoice always. It was because God's purposes were being carried out. That was what Paul found as the great joy and great motivation in his life. God's purposes were being carried out. True joy is based upon the character and the promises of God and should permeate all our relationships and all our dealings. This is not a feeling of happiness, by the way. That happiness comes from inexplainable situations. True joy is based upon something solid and eternal. God expects us to relate one to another in true joy. Christ didn't obey the details of God's will for his life because the path was easy and comfortable. Yet at all times he had true joy, both during and after the tasks were completed. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The joy. True joy is found in God's will, in God's glorious name, in serving his glorious kingdom, and we exist for his glory. In a fallen world, we must expect to suffer persecution when we live by every word from God's mouth. But to suffer for righteousness' sake glorifies our Lord and should bring joy to our hearts. It's only when we see ourselves as existing for God's purposes that we're able to live for his glory and thus manifest real joy in difficult situations. Joy ought to permeate our homes. It ought to. It ought to permeate all of our relationships. But joy should permeate our homes. And if our homes are not a place of joy, we need to bring our minds into submission to Christ and his word and begin living in accordance with the Spirit, to begin walking in the Spirit. Joy. Not frivolity. But true joy, which is manifested in us. If we profess to know Christ, then true joy is to be part of our life. It is with an attitude of true joy that we ought to apply the truth of God's law to all situations. Our obedience to God's every word ought to flow from a heart of joy and confidence in the Lord. We cannot have joy unless we are confident. Confident in who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And then from that firm foundation, may the Lord help us to live lives of true joy. And may we manifest that. You know, I don't want this joy buried so deep in your heart, nobody knows it's there. We need to say, Lord, let this joy be manifested. May our lives demonstrate that. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your promises given to us. We thank you for what Christ has accomplished for us, and we know that it is only because of what Christ has done that we indeed can have true joy. Lord, we pray that we may cast ourselves upon him. And we pray that by the work of your Spirit, you may teach us what true joy is, and that this may be a characteristic of us, that people may see a manifestation of joy. Lord, help us, because we all fall short of this in so many ways. But Lord, glorify yourself through us. May we manifest the fragrance of Christ wherever we go. I ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.